Matthew chapter 24. We are continuing in our series on the last times, the end times. Then the end will come. Last week was our first week, and this is going to be our second week in this series on the end times, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. So Matthew chapter 24, we'll read from that in just a minute. So like I said, we're continuing our series through the Olivet Discourse, and I just want to give you a little recap of last week, just give you the Cliff Notes version. We talked about how this whole conversation, Matthew 24 and 25, is an answer to three questions the disciples asked Jesus. They asked him, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We talked about two views that we can use to interpret this chapter. The two views, the first view is the preterist view. Preterist means past, it means it's already happened. And so there is a view that you interpret Matthew 24 and 25 with the view of having already all been fulfilled in AD 70, which is, it is kind of a more popular view these days. The second view is the futurist viewpoint, which means most of Matthew 24 and 25 has yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the future. Now, I told you that I believe that the correct way to interpret this passage of Scripture is from a futurist viewpoint. My reasoning for that is because I said that when people interpret this chapter, they put their hinge in the wrong spot. They put their hinge in verse 34. When it says, this generation shall not pass away until all these things take place. What they say is that this generation must be the people that Jesus is talking to. But it isn't. If you read it in context, it's the generation Jesus is talking to is the people that see the sign. After all, the whole chapter is about a sign. All right. So rather than the hinge being there, the hinge is in verse 15. In verse 15, he gives us the sign. The sign is the abomination of desolation. Jesus said, once you see the abomination of desolation described in Daniel, and we talked about what that was last week, start counting the days. 1,290 days from the day you see the sign, on day 1290, Jesus will show up. You can mark it on your calendar. That is the sign of the end. We talked about last week how Jesus talked about false signs. He talked about there will be wars and rumors of wars. You're always going to have that. And people see wars break out today and think, oh, well, the end's coming. This is the sign. When Jesus' point was, that's actually not the sign. There's always going to be wars and rumors of wars. And then he tells us about the true sign, which is the abomination of desolation. Now, don't forget the timing of when this conversation takes place. This is a couple of days before Jesus goes on the cross. So this is Jesus' last week. It's a very crucial, crucial time. And it's during this crucial time, that Jesus thought it was appropriate to teach on end times teaching. If you put all the Gospels together, the longest continuous conversation slash sermon slash account that Jesus gives across all four Gospels is the Olivet Discourse, is end time teaching. Churches don't teach on end times anymore. They don't teach on it because it's not very popular anymore. Some Christians say there's no benefit. Jesus is coming back, that's all we need to know. If that was all we needed to know, that would have been all he told us. Okay, I couldn't disagree with that more. One thing that I said last week is that if Jesus thought it was important enough to teach on the end times days before his crucifixion, then why after his resurrection do we think it's optional? So we stopped in verse 32 last week, and so we stopped in verse 31, so we're going to pick back up this week in verse 32 of Matthew 24. Jesus is going to speak about the timing of these events. Now, he's going to paint for us three pictures today. And the passage we're going to go through, he paints three pictures. These are three pictures of the end times, all right? We're going to look at these three pictures, and try to figure out what Jesus is trying to tell us here. All right? So let's look at the first picture. We'll jump right into it. The first picture is the picture of the fig tree. The picture of the fig tree. Let's go to verse 32 and read through the verse 35. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus says in verse 32, learn the parable of the fig tree. Now, I don't know if many of you have many experiences with fig trees. My stepfather had a big fig tree out on his back, off his back porch growing up. Every year he would collect the figs and he would make fig preserves. And on Saturday and Sunday mornings, he'd make us some big cathead biscuits and cut them off hot, put some butter on there. And he would put some fig, we would put some fig preserves from his fig tree on the biscuit. Nothing better than that. Maybe if you had a little cream, you could put some cream on there. Very, very good breakfast. Now, if you know anything about fig leaves are, they're big leaves, but they're also very rough. So it just, you know, it makes you question the sense of Adam and Eve when they made their covering with fig leaves. Think they could have got something a little less itchy. But our coverings are always insignificant or not the right ones. So fig leaves are kind of rough, but they're big. Now, here's the thing about the fig leaves and the fig trees that Jesus is trying to teach us. He's saying that a fig tree follows a regular pattern. When you see the leaves, you know summer's coming. When you see a fig, the fig leaves on the trees, you don't think, oh, winter's around the corner. No, when you see the leaves, it means that summer is coming. The fig tree was a common tree in Israel. It's mentioned many times in the Old Testament. Most of the time when the fig tree is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's a sign of the abundance of the land. Now, sometimes fig trees are used as symbols in the Old Testament, such as Jeremiah chapter 24, Hosea chapter 9. In these chapters and other places, the fig tree is a representation of Israel. Okay. However, that being said, I have to tell you that most of the time the fig tree is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not a sign of Israel. It's a sign of the abundance of the land and not necessarily an emblem of Israel. If you're going to look for an emblem in a tree, you might better use a date tree because there are more date trees over there than fig trees. And in fact, when it says land flowing with milk and honey, a lot of people think that honey was actually the honey from the date. Okay, Jesus is pointing to the fact that the fig tree follows a relatable growth pattern. It's not like he's pointing to the fig tree because of its figginess, okay, if I could make up a word. All right, so that it could have been any tree. He just picked a fig tree, and I can prove that because you look at the same account in Matthew and Luke 21. What does it say? Luke 21, 29. Then he told them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth their leaves, you see, you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happen, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. It could have been any tree. He just picked a fig tree. What is Jesus saying? Back to Matthew 24, 33. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Why am I saying all this? There are people that believe that this fig tree in Matthew 24 represents Israel becoming a nation again in 1948. Okay? That would have been such an obscure reference to the disciples, they would have never got that. All right, but then they go a few verses later and take this verse that says, this generation shall not pass away, and they link it, the two together, and they say that the generation that sees Israel reborn as a nation will be the last generation. Okay? And let me tell you something. I don't know about that. I just don't know. I don't know that the fig tree in Matthew 24 is a reference to Israel. What Jesus is saying is he's saying, when you see the signs, what were the signs? Abomination, desolation, cosmic signs, great tribulation, when followed by signs in the heavens. When you see these things, know that Jesus is coming back very soon. Daniel 12:11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. When you see the sign, you start counting the days. What is this? This is a very merciful, very precious promise to those people who will be here during that time. There will be people saved during the tribulation period. There will be saints during the great tribulation. Now, I want you to take your imagination. I want to put you to put yourself in the time of the great tribulation. I want you to think about what living in that would be like. You've got the Antichrist has released his fury on the Jews, released his fury on anyone that comes to faith. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people being martyred all the time. You cannot eat, buy, sell, get food, go to the grocery store unless you take the mark of the beast. And once you take the mark of the beast, you're his. Okay? That's the time that you're living in. Imagine living in a world of wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. In the book of Revelation, you've got some major judgments. You've got the seal judgments. You've got the trumpet judgments. You've got the bowl judgments. Did you know each seventh judgment is seven times worse than the previous six? Did you know that? The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. So each seventh judgment is seven times worse than the previous six. Can you imagine living in a world like that? Now, put on top of that the thought, man, this is going to go on and on for 100 years. Imagine that. Thinking you're in this with no end in sight. It's never going to end. But Jesus said, no. Remember the parable of the fig tree. This is all going to wrap up very quickly. It's going to be over soon. Summer's coming. When you see the signs, the end is near. You don't have to fear that this is going to go on and on and on and on. Okay? So that's what he's saying with that. Now, at the same time, and by the same token, do I believe that there's great prophetic significance of Israel becoming a nation again in 1948? Absolutely, positively, I do. Okay? I believe there is. I don't see how you get a Jewish temple back on the Temple Mount in Israel unless Israel becomes a nation again. I don't see how these things in the Bible will take place if Israel wasn't back in the land. So I do believe there is prophetic significance to Israel becoming a nation again. All I'm saying is I don't think that when Jesus mentions the fig tree in Matthew 24, that he's specifically talking about the reestablishment of Israel back in the land. Okay? So if he's promising that it's going to be over quickly, well, that brings verse 34 into context, where he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's talking about the generation that sees the signs. They're not going to be in misery and just go on and on and on and on. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on verse 34 because I've already talked about it a lot today. I spent a lot of time on it last week. But it's not the generation that Jesus is talking to. People take that verse and say, oh, well, Jesus said that in when he said it. 40 years later, the temple fell in 70 AD. 40 years is one generation. And so it all must have been fulfilled in AD 70. I just think it's a bad interpretation. Because in context, he's promising those people who are going through the tribulation, just hold on. Don't give up. It's going to be over soon. I guarantee you that your generation will not pass away until the end comes. Jesus is coming back. You can start counting the days. You don't have to give up hope. That's what he's saying. I don't think it's the disciples he's addressing there when he says this generation. Well, for one, it says that they'll see the Son of Man coming in his glory. The disciples never saw that, okay? So that's the first picture. Let's look at the second picture, the flood. The flood. We come to verse 36. We come to verse 36, we have to realize that our Western modern thinking is different than ancient Hebrew thinking. In Western modern society, we have a very linear, very chronological order of thinking about things. Everything in sequence, everything in order. Okay? Maybe that has a lot to do with how we watch television. But the ancient Hebrew mind didn't think that way. The ancient Hebrew mind will tell a story and then stop and go back and tell that story again from a different viewpoint, or tell that story again from a different angle, or tell that story again from a different vantage point, okay? Or they'll jump around and talk about significant things that are happening, not necessarily in order. They're not A to B to C to D, okay? So with that in mind, let's read verse 36. But at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Listen, if Jesus is on the earth and he does not know when the last day is, he does not know when the end is, if he does not know when this is going to take place, it is foolish for us to think that any human being could tell us when Jesus' return is. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. But hold on a second. Wait just a minute. In my mind, something's not adding up. Something's not meshing. My papa used to say, something's not jee-hawing, okay? Something's not adding up here. Did he just not tell us when it would be? Did he not just say that? Did he not point us to Daniel and say, look, see the sign? 1,290 days. You can mark it on your calendar. After the sign, after the abomination desolation, you count 1,290 days. But then he says, no one knows. So what do you do with that? How do you reconcile that? How can the day of Jesus' return be completely unknown, but yet at the same time be certainly known? How can you reconcile that? It's either one or the other, right? It's either completely unknown or it's certainly known. Which one is it? Hold that thought. Let's go back to verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So he is telling us that before the end, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. And then he tells us what the days of Noah were like. Life revolved around normal things. People were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, there was people given in marriage. Jesus said, the world that I'm going to come back to is a business as usual world. Reprobate, yes, but reprobate in the usual ways. People are going to be eating. People are going to be drinking. People are going to be giving in marriage. Okay? Then you see in verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Okay, now people that were alive in the days of Noah, they were warned about the end, but they ignored the warning. So when the flood did come, it caught them completely by surprise. It was completely unexpected. Now hold on just a second. Jesus, you just told us, Jesus, that that when you come back, you're coming back to a world that's experiencing the worst catastrophes that it has ever seen. There's going to be cosmic disturbances, great tribulation. Didn't you just tell us that, Jesus? Now you're telling us that you're coming back to a world that's whistling and partying, business as usual, eating and drinking, giving in marriage. Which is it, Jesus? Hold that thought. Go back to verse 40. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So now we have something more curious here. In verse 40, we've got curious disappearances. A catching away of some at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I believe this is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. This is called the rapture of the church or the catching away of the church. Let's read it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. You can hurt your brain trying to figure this out if you don't know what's going on, okay? Jesus is either coming at an unexpected hour, like a thief in the night, or he's coming at a 100% predictable date. Is Jesus coming back to a world that's business as usual, or is he coming back to a world that's in worldwide cataclysm? Is he coming back to take away his people and meet them in the air, or is he coming back with his people as described earlier? I want to read you what commentator William Barclay said, because he can say it better than I can, okay? Here's what he said. This is about this passage. It is in two sections, and they seem to contradict each other. The first, verses 32 through 35, seem to indicate, as a man can tell by the signs of nature when summer is on the way, so he can tell by the signs of the world when the second coming is on the way. The second section, verses 36 through 41, says quite definitely that no one knows the time of the second coming, not the angels, not even Jesus himself, but only God. And that it will come upon men with the suddenness of a rainstorm out of a blue sky. So how do we resolve this? Is Jesus hopelessly contradicting himself? No, not at all. This dilemma is solved when you realize that his coming has two aspects to it. Okay? The first is when he meets, and when Christ meets his church in the air, commonly called the rapture. In the Greek, it's harpazo. The other, when he comes to the world with his church, in the Greek, it's called the parousa. All right? That's the second coming of Christ. So we've got this catching away of the church, and then you've got him coming with his church to the earth. Now, church, I believe that this taking away of the church will happen before the tribulation, before the abomination of desolation is ever revealed. Now, if you believe that the rapture happens at a different time, I am not here to attack you. All I'm doing is I'm giving you my position. You need to know what your pastor's position is on this, okay? But what Jesus is describing here, I want you to think about this. This is two very different world conditions. For both of these world conditions to be fulfilled, not only does there need to be two aspects of his coming, The first for his people, and the second with his people. The first coming in a time of peace and safety, and the second coming in a time of worldwide calamity. The first coming when no one knows the day and the hour. The second coming at a clearly defined date. Not only does there need to be two aspects of his coming, but those aspects have to be separated by a period of time. A period of time long enough for the conditions of the world to radically change. Okay? Therefore, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, what I see in Scripture is that it's going to happen before the tribulation, before the abomination of desolation, and before we're done with this series, I'm going to give you further biblical evidence for that. So let's go to the third picture. We've got the faithful and the foolish servants. Let's begin reading in verse 45, and we'll just read down through the end of the chapter. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We have two servants here. We've got the faithful servant and we've got the foolish servant. The faithful servant, even though he doesn't know what time his master will return, even though his master's been gone a long time, he still stays busy. When the master comes back, the faithful servant is working. Now the foolish servant, he's messing up. And the passage actually tells us how the foolish servant is messing up. He's messing up in three ways. Number one, he's not about the master's business that the master left for him to do. He's not doing it. The to-do list is not getting done. The things he was supposed to get finished while he was doing his job, it didn't get done. He's living for himself instead of doing his job. Number two, he fought with and mistreated his fellow slaves. It says that he beat his fellow slaves. So he's causing trouble. He's stirring up strife with the people he's supposed to be working with to get the job done. Number three, he indulges in the pleasures of the world instead of serving his master. And the result of this was misery. Not my current stepfather, but my first stepfather had a shop. It was one summer, I was a teenager, I was working in the shop. My job that day was to clean the shop, organize tools, push the broom, put, you know, stuff on the oil spills. That was my job. Well, my stepfather went off on an errand. And while he was gone, you know, when the cat's away, what will the mice do? The mice will play. And so the guys in the shop were sitting down, hanging around, cutting up. And so I stopped what I was doing, and I went over there, and I'm messing around cutting up with them. The thing is, they were paid employees, and I was the kid. But I went over there, and I started cutting up with them and not doing my job. And my stepfather came back and saw me sitting down. Now, I jumped up and I grabbed the broom and I started pushing, but it was already too late. He already saw that I wasn't doing my job, and when he came back, I was not busy. The foolish servant here shows us what not to do. But here's what we can do. We can contrast that. By telling us what not to do, he actually showed us what we should be doing to be ready for Jesus' return. And that's what I'm going to end out right here. I'm going to show you how to be ready for his return. If we want to be like the faithful servant, then number one, we must be about the master's business that he left for us to do. That's how we be ready for his return. We must be about the master's business. We need to be serving the Lord. We have a job to do. Is to go out and spread the gospel and make disciples. I want to ask you a question. How much time a week do you give to the Lord? If Jesus came back today, could we tell him that we've been about the master's business? Could we tell him that, yes, Jesus, we have been serving you? All right, next, if the foolish servant is mistreating his fellow servants, then what should we do? We need to be loving each other, okay? We need to be serving each other. We need to be washing each other's feet, figuratively. Figuratively, I'm not touching your feet, okay? We need to be figuratively washing each other's feet. Jesus said, the world will know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another, okay? So if we're bickering and fighting amongst each other and thinking the worst about each other, then that's not what we're supposed to be doing, is it? That is not what we're supposed to be doing. And that's not how we're supposed to be acting until Jesus returns. A house divided against itself cannot stand. How many churches have split over the color of the carpet? How many churches have split over a potluck recipe? How many churches have split because of seating? These are actual things that churches have split over. I can take you to Kentwood, Louisiana, where I used to pastor, to Chesbro Baptist Church. We can go south on that highway till we hit a stop sign, take a right, and go about 500 feet, and you're going to come to a church. Now, I can't remember the name of the church, but let's just assign it a name. Let's call it Gospel Light. So you can come to this church called Gospel Light, and there's a church on the right side of the highway. Across the street is another church right across the street, almost door to door, called Gospel Light. Here's what happened. The church had a church split. Half the church left, moved across the street, bought that church, moved into that church, and they thought they should still be called Gospel Light. So now you got two churches called Gospel Light right across the street from each other, okay? And then it confuses people because they don't know which one to go to. And they say, oh, was that your church plan over there? No, that's not a church plan over there, okay? They do not get along. But you see, this kind of bickering and this kind of infighting, this is not what we should be doing. We shouldn't be trying to beat our fellow slaves, beat our fellow servants. We should be working together, loving each other. The world will know us by the love we have for one another. And here's the third thing. The foolish servant was indulging himself in the world while the faithful servant was denying himself. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be denying ourselves. I can't serve the master if I'm busy chasing the pleasures of the world. That's not what it means to be ready. But do you want me to tell you, this isn't on the points, this is free. You want me to tell you the number one thing that you must do in order to be ready for Jesus' return? Here it is. Here's the number one thing you must do to be ready for Jesus' return. And here's what you need to do. Get saved. You need to get saved. Let me tell you something about this wicked, foolish servant. All of us have been this servant. We've all been this servant. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. At one time, all of us was not ready. All of us have lived like the master is delayed. All of us have put ourselves first. All of us have hurt other people. All of us have ignored God's commands. And the wages of that sin is still what? It's still death. But Jesus. But Jesus is the perfect servant that we could never be. Jesus perfectly obeyed. Jesus perfectly served others. Jesus took our punishment. In fact, on the cross, he was treated like the wicked servant so we could be treated like the faithful one. Because God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you want to be that faithful servant that waits on Jesus' return? The first step is to repent from our sin and trust in Jesus. Jesus is coming in, not to catch people off guard, although he will, but he's coming back to gather his people. And the question is, will you be ready? Let me tell you something. You don't get ready by trying harder. You get ready by coming to Jesus. Saved or lost, you get ready the same way. You don't get ready by trying harder. You get ready by coming to Jesus. If you've never made a decision for Christ, will you do that today? If you don't hear anything else I say, I want you to hear this right here. I don't want anybody putting their books up right now. I want everybody looking up here. I don't want anybody distracted, because this is the most important thing I'm going to say in my message today. The most dangerous lie that the devil tells is not there is no God. The most dangerous lie that the devil tells is not there is no hell. The most dangerous lie that the devil tells is there is no hurry. That is the most dangerous lie that the devil tells. Those four words have sent more people to hell than we can count. Those four words have wasted more lives and more potential and more time and more resources than any other four words in any language. We must be ready for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I ask you one last time, are you ready? Every head bowed, every eye closed. We're going to have an invitation. If you're in here today and you don't know that you're on your way to heaven, we can take a Bible and show you how you can know that you're on your way to heaven. You don't have to guess. You don't have to think maybe so, if so. Oh, I was baptized when I was a kid. My grandma took me to church, this, that, the other. That's good, but that's not what saves you. What saves you is making a decision to make him your Savior. We can take a Bible and show you how you can do that. If during this invitation you don't know that you're saved, you come down here and get our attention, and we'll show you how you can know that you know. But maybe you're in here and you're a Christian, but maybe the Holy Spirit's telling you in your heart that you haven't been as ready as you need to be. We don't want Jesus to come back and find our hand in the cookie jar. We want Jesus to come back and find us ready and willing to go with him. Be ready for his return. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. It could happen before we dismiss today. Are you ready? If you're not, you need to get ready. And you need to handle that today. I'm going to pray. And then our invitation will begin. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the precious promises in the Word of God. I thank you that you are coming again. And Jesus, I can't wait for you to come again, God. When you come back, Jesus, you're going to wipe every tear away. Every wrong will be made right. Every sorrow, every pain that we've ever felt will melt away in eternal bliss when you come back. I cannot wait to see you come again, to get your church, to see you come again on the earth and sit on the throne of David. I cannot wait for that day. Lord, help us to be ready. Lord, if there's somebody in here today that has never accepted you as Savior, Lord, they've always trusted in their good works. They trusted in them going to church and trusted in them getting baptized and trusted in themselves doing all these things. When that's not what saves us, it is the faith in you alone that saves us, God. If there's someone in here today that needs to make a decision for Christ, my prayer is they don't leave here today until they get that settled. For the Christians in here that have made that decision, Lord, we still need to be ready. We don't need to be like the foolish servant who's wasting our time and wasting our resources. Lord, you could come back at any second. We need to be about the Master's business. We need to be loving each other. We need to do these things, Lord. Help us, Lord, to do these things, to be ready for your return. Help us to deny ourselves and focus on what you called us to do. Be with this invitation today. In Jesus' name I pray.